will get you to a homepage that has links to these lessons and a bunch of other lessons if you want them. But that's how you get to them, gracebiblechurch.org. We'll get you back to the ones if you miss one or want to go back over it again or whatever the case may be. All righty. Romans chapter 11 kind of has a bit of a notoriety associated with it. Some people try to interpret it in sort of an extreme, rash way that basically says we ought all be vigilantes opposing the government. But fortunately, there's a more realistic interpretation that we'll go through than that one. And we'll see some things here this morning. Paul has been speaking to us about, most recently, how to be a living sacrifice. He gave us 11 chapters of doctrinal truths of what God has done for us. And then he tells us in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he asks us to do something for God. And that is to present ourselves a living sacrifice. When he was describing sanctification earlier in the chapter, chapter 6, he said we ought to present our bodies, our instruments, our bodies as instruments of righteousness. That is, present ourselves to God so he can use us to promote righteousness in this world. And here in chapter 12, he states the same basic thing, but he describes it as being a living sacrifice. That's what presenting our bodies to God for instruments of righteousness is being a living sacrifice. And so he's asking us to do that, and then he's telling us how that works, describing it to us, the various relationships that would exist in that role of being a living sacrifice. And he started there in chapter 12 with the first one, and that is our relationship to the church. And what we saw there was that we've all got a spiritual gift. Spiritual gift is a special enablement by the Holy Spirit. It's not a talent that you're born with. It's not a skill set that you have developed on your own. It is a gift from the Holy Spirit, an enablement that enables you to do something in the church, to function in the church, minister to other people in the church, and you'll be good at that because he enables it for on your behalf. And there's three places in Scripture where we have those described to us. One of them here is in Romans 12, where we were. The other one is in 1 Corinthians 12. And the third one is in Romans chapter 4. So if you go to those three places, you'll find all of the gifts listed and how they are to be used. Peter has a comment or two in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he basically is just encouraging us to use them. So he doesn't really give us new information. So the main three places to know how to be a living sacrifice in the church, use your spiritual gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And we looked at those and we concluded that of the total list of everything that's ever been used, which is around 20, there's about 10 that are still in use, we think. We think some of them have stopped. And so your gift would be in that list of 10, if indeed that is the correct interpretation. So that was the first description of a living sacrifice that Paul gave us, and that was in relationship to the church. Then he gave us some more, next thing, in the latter half of chapter 12, that summarized our relationship to a society. And you remember that list we looked at? It was in the other room when we looked at it. How many different specific behaviors were given in the latter part of chapter 12? Their imperatives, their commands. How many of those did Paul give us? Remember that? It's 28. Remember that list? I couldn't even get them all on the screen. They're too long. So he gave us 28 specific behaviors that we as Christians and living sacrifices before God should exhibit in our lives. That was in verse 9 through 21 there of chapter 12. So we know how we are to behave in regards to the church. We know how we are to behave in regards to society as a whole. And this morning in chapter 13, he's going to tell us how we ought to behave in regards to our government. Yikes! That sounds like a stinky subject, doesn't it? Have we got any relationship, any obligation whatsoever to the government? I thought there's this separation of church and state thing where never the twain shall meet. Well, the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 22 that we are to give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and that we are to give unto God the things that are God. We have a responsibility to both the state and to God as believers. It's a both and relationship, not a either or, but a both and. We are obligated to both the state, Caesar, and to God. So, as believers, we can't simply dismiss the state and say, well, I ain't going to pay any attention to it whatsoever. They ain't ever done anything for me, and I ain't going to do anything for them. No, we have an obligation toward both the church and the state. So let's look at chapter 13, and as we go through verses 1 through 7 the first time, hold your thinking about the problem areas that you're aware of until we see what the ideal teaching of Scripture is. And then we'll come back and visit problem areas. As hard as it is to believe, there are actually problem areas with the state. Who would have thunk it? And we'll talk about some of those. But let's go through it the first time and see what, from an ideal world, our obligation to the state is taught to us here in Romans chapter 13. All right, verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Whoa, I'm already having problems here. But we'll come back to the problems, okay? Our responsibility as believers is to be into subjection to the governing authorities. That is, we are to obey the government. Good citizenship is a Christian quality. Why is that? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Oh. As I say, we'll come back to the problems associated with that in just a moment. But let me give you a general perspective on how this verse fits into some things in Scripture. This chart is an attempt to kind of summarize four different areas of life that are interacting areas. I can't draw an interacting line. You know, all I can do is draw a straight line. So I got a straight line here and a straight line there, and it looks like there's a rigid, well-defined separation between these different areas of life. It ain't that way. They all interact with one another, but I don't know how to draw that, so I draw it like this. But here's what this chart is showing. This area up here is the area of the church. And in regards to the church, God has given us instructions in Acts 20, Hebrews 13, and 1 Peter 5. He's given us instruction how to function in the church. This area over here is the home. And that instruction is in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. In those passages, there are teachings about how we are to behave in the home. This area over here is we're calling this the area of employment. That's not exactly true. It's really the relationship between slaves and masters, but we don't have a lot of that anymore, do we? So if we take the principles there, we can sort of reinterpolate them over into the area of employment. The relationship between an employer and an employee can function similarly to the relationships taught in Scripture between the master and the slave. So we've kind of moved that one into that area right there. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 2. And the fourth one is the one we're looking at here in Romans. That's the area of government. And we're taught about that in Romans 13, where we are here, 1 Peter 2, and 1 Timothy 2. Those four areas of life are essentially all of the different areas of life where we have relationships that we are to behave in regards to, taught to us in Scripture. Now, what the Scripture teaches us about those four areas is summarized on this chart. Now, what this chart tries to show is that there is one source of absolute authority in all of creation. And it ain't you, and it ain't me. It's God. God is the only absolute authority that there is. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. Daniel chapter 4, if you don't believe me, go look there. He does what he wants to do. But what he has chosen to do is he has invested some of his authority in these same four areas that I just showed you on that other chart: the home, the church, the area of employment, and the area of government. He has, for example, invested certain authority in the home in the person of the father. The father is the head of the home, whether you like it or not. And it has nothing to do with his worthiness. It has to do with God has established a pattern that he wants to take place there. And so the father has authority in the home. It's limited authority, but it's divinely invested authority. So the father is the head, the mother is in subjection to him, and the children are in subjection to the mother. So limited authority from God to the home in the person of the father. He's the head guy. Okay? In the area of the church, that authority is invested in the elders. They run the church, they are the authority, and the flock is in subjection to the elders. If you don't like what the elders say or do, there's recourse, and you can always walk out the door. But you can't say, I ain't going to do what the elders set up to do in this church. Go find you another church if you don't like what they're putting in play. But they are the God-given authorities in the church, the elders. In the area of employment, as we're trying to reinterpret some of the other principles, it would be the employer is, of course, the one in authority. He can make the rules of employment, and if you want to work there, you got to follow those rules. Now, you don't have to work there. And this is a little harder to do the application here because the relationship between employer and employee is a voluntary one, mutually beneficial. Slaves and masters, that ain't that way. It's not voluntary. And it doesn't have to be mutually beneficial. So you got to be careful applying those principles there. But let's just say we can, and we worry about that on another day. But the employer is the one with the authority, and the employee has to go by his rules if you want to work there. Now, this fourth area, the area of government that we're looking at here in Romans 13, the God-given authority is invested in government officials. The leadership of the government. And the citizenry, then, is to be in subjection to the government officials, as he states there. There's only one source of authority, and that's God, and he invests some of it in these different organizations. Those which exist are established by God. That is, governments, wherever they may be, and whatever form they may take, they are invested with limited authority from God to do their job. We'll see what that is here in just a minute. And he doesn't say that it has to be a representative form of government like we have. He doesn't get into the particulars of the form of the government. All governments are set up by God to do a certain job, which we'll see here in just a moment. And they have his authority invested in them to do that job. And the citizenry of that government is told by Paul to be in subjection to that government. Now again, hold your concerns for the downside of all this until we come back and revisit this in just a moment. Let's assume we're in an ideal world for a moment. Okay? All authority originates from God, including that of government. So whatever he has established is an investment of his authority for a purpose that we'll see here in just a moment. Now, the logical conclusion of that relationship is what's in verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. In other words, if you oppose what God has established for a purpose that we'll see in a second or two, you're not opposing the government, you're opposing him. You're opposing an institution that he has put in place to do a certain job, and you're saying to him, in essence, I don't care, I don't like your institution, I ain't going to obey it. And the warning then that Paul gives us here in verse 2 is, they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That is, you're going to put yourself in a position of getting hammered by God You're disobeying him when you disobey government. I know you're dying to bring up some problem areas, and we will, but not yet. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Again, keep in mind we're talking about the ideal here. That's not the purpose of government, is to strike fear in the hearts of all of the citizenry, but rather they're a cause of fear for the evildoers. Evil people in a society should fear their government because their government has been invested with the authority to oppose evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That is, if the government is functioning as it is divinely established to do, and you are in obedience to it as you are divinely commanded to do, you can expect praise from the government, not anything to fear. Why? And here's the reason. It is a minister of God to you for good. Job one for any government is to minister to its citizenry for their well-being. Now, how would they do that? Well, from the standpoint of your safety, having a police force would be for your well-being. To monitor and to control evil within the government, within the society of that government, having a police force would be a proper function. Keep you safe. If there's threats from outside the government, outside the society, from other countries, other nations, other governments, you could have an army. And their job would be to protect you, to promote your well-being. That's their job. Their other policies, economic policies, for example, should fit what promotes the citizenry the best. If you're an agrarian society, for example, the government should promote policies that benefit and favor an agrarian society, people that grow things and do things like that. If you're an industrialized society, the policy should promote the well-being of the industrialized people in the society. So whatever benefits the citizenry, that's the job of the government as a minister of God for good. Their job is to serve God by promoting the good of the people under that government. You see the picture? We're not getting definitions of the type of government, are we? So it doesn't matter what the type is. They all should be promoting the good of their citizenry in every way that they possibly can. As we say, police forces and armies and economic policies, all those kind of things would fit that bill there. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. You should fear the government if you're an evildoer, because the government has been invested by God with the sword. The sword is the ability to punish evil doing. And that sword might be a prison sentence, and it might be chopping your head off, capital punishment, some form of that. That's left up to the government. God doesn't say it has to be this or it has to be that, but they have that sword. It's been given to them not for nothing, but it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So government has the duty before God as a servant of God of punishing evildoers in their society, and capital punishment is a prerogative of that government. It doesn't have to be that. Not every form of evil has to be met with capital punishment. It could be something else, but they certainly have that prerogative, and that's why evildoers ought to fear them. They're a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. God's wrath is manifested against evil in a society through governments. So, verse 5, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath of God which might come your way if you're an evildoer in that society. You don't want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath ministered through government officials. But also for conscience' sake. That is, you don't want to be guilty before God of violating His commandments here and have a guilty conscience and being the object of His wrath. Now, to go along with that ministering, verse 4, is the proper prerogative of government to raise taxes to pay for your well-being. Okay? It is a valid, proper function of government to raise taxes. That raised by collect taxes, I mean. Ooh, let's don't talk about raising taxes, but to collect taxes. That's why you give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar's is taxes. And that's what they use to pay for the police force, to pay for the army, maybe to pay for agricultural and industrial benefits that give people a chance to make a living, and so forth. Paying taxes is a proper responsibility and duty of Christians as a living sacrifice. Because they devote themselves, they work full-time running the government, verse 6 says, and so that's why they collect taxes, so they can pay for all that stuff. So bottom line, verse 7 is a summary of the same principle the Lord taught in Matthew 22. Render to all what is due. Tax to whom tax, custom to custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So the bottom line summary of this first pass through this section is that we as believers, in trying to be a living sacrifice before God, is that we are law-abiding, good citizens, subjecting ourselves to our government. We pay our taxes because that's a proper duty on the part of the government, so that the government can promote our well-being. Now, that's all kind of the perfect world scenario, isn't it? Is that the way things usually work? Perfect world? We don't ever see the perfect world, do we? There are obviously problems associated with this passage. The passage basically tells us we are to obey our government. If we resist the government, we should expect them to come down on us with some form of the wrath of God. They have the right to do these things as they are invested by God to do so. And so we should, to demonstrate righteous living before men, pay our taxes, obey the government, and do those things. That's what this passage says. Now, is there anybody in the room that can think of anything about this ideal that doesn't always happen? Is there a shortcoming, a failure of any kind that you can think of associated with trying to apply these principles? This authority that is invested by God is limited, and it is inevitably always abused and misused. It can be abused and misused in the home. This guy can be the biggest jerk on the planet, so that this lady, this wife, can't really submit to him because he is asking her to do things that conflict with what God is asking her to do. That's a conflict. These guys can ask the flock to do something that is clearly unsound doctrine, forbidden in Scripture, and these guys can't do that because these guys have abused or misused their God-giving authority. Same thing can be true here, And it is certainly true here, where we're at. These guys can abuse and misuse their authority, so they're not promoting the good of the citizenry, they're promoting the good of their bank account. What do we do when we have conflict? We go get a drink, first thing. Then we can address the conflict. Are there any passages in Scripture anywhere that help us with the instances of conflict between God's ideal and the real world? Can you think of any anywhere? Remember this guy named Moses? Back in the Old Testament era, was there any conflict in his early life? Remember what happened there? Pharaoh tells the midwives, the nurses of the day, I guess, that when a Hebrew child is born, if it's a female, you take care of it and she lives and everything is fine. But if it's a male, kill the kid. Kill all of the male Hebrew children. That's what I, the government of Egypt, want you Hebrew wives to do. Now, if they applied this ideal principle we just saw here and they were obedient to the government, what would they have done? Kill all the male children, wouldn't they? Is that what they did? You tell me they disobeyed? Well, did they become the object of God's wrath when they disobeyed? No, they got families of their own, didn't they? They became objects of his blessing. So there are times, at least that one passage there says that there are times at least when disobedience to this godly pattern was accepted by God, and not only accepted, he actually blessed them, didn't he? He gave them families of their own. So, wow, it sounds like we've got to modify our principle here a little bit, don't we? Our principle is that we have to obey the government and be in submission to them unless they are abusing and misusing their God-given authority. Then we don't have to. Are there any other passages that we can fall back on that are conflict passages that teach us anything? Remember these three guys in the Old Testament named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember those guys? What was their experience? Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue to himself, and he says, when I blow this trumpet, you guys better hit the ground and worship that statue, because it's a representation of me. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, I don't think so, Nebuchadnezzar. I got this arthritis in my knees, and I just can't get down there on the ground and get back up like that, so I'm not going to do it. They disobeyed the government's command, their authority. The government was Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, you remember in that vision in chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of that statue, wasn't he? He was a gold head. He was good as a government leader. He was the best of those four governments listed in there. So it wasn't that a dictator can't be a good government head, but he can't command that his subjects worship him instead of God, because that's a conflict. And those guys said, forget that, we ain't doing it. And what happened to them? They got a little sauna worked up for them and thrown in this furnace, and the Lord came and joined them and walked around in there, and they were protected and everything was just fine. They were blessed by God for disobeying. Same thing happened to Daniel, didn't it? Daniel chapter 6, he told Nebuchadnezzar the same basic thing. He said, I'm not going to worship you or anything like that. And so Nebuchadnezzar tried to make cat food out of him, but it didn't work because God blessed him, protected him in that lion's den. Peter and the boys were walking around in Acts chapter 4, and the Jewish authorities took him captive and said, "Don't even mention the name of this guy Jesus anymore." When the whole purpose and command from Jesus to them was to go to all the nations of the world preaching the gospel. Go tell everybody about me. And the authorities, the government in Peter's day said, "Don't say that word even." And Peter said, "We ain't going to obey you either, guys." Same thing happened in Acts chapter 5. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that even though the principle stated in Romans 13, the ideal principle, is that we as believers are to obey our government, support the government with taxes, submit ourselves to them, and all that sort of stuff, when they step out of their God-given role and cease to be a servant of God for the well-being of the citizenry, we can, and even must, disobey. And we can expect God's blessing in doing that. Now, those instances that we just mentioned are kind of isolated. We can sort of define them. But when you have a government that is so thoroughly corrupt that most of what they do violates the divine principle, it makes it a little harder to know how to behave. How do you now disobey? How should you disobey? And all that sort of thing. One instance that I always bring up when we go through something like this is the incident of the Revolutionary War. Were the abuses of the British government sufficient that it was justifiable to a Christian living during the colonial period to take up arms and start shooting and killing British soldiers? Were the grievances that the colonialists had and presented and reacted to sufficient to justify killing other human beings and starting the Revolutionary War? Were the tea prices that high? Were the stamp prices that high and that bad? That's what those people had to wrestle with. All of those colonialists there on Bunker Hill had to wrestle with, well, now am I going to shoot these British soldiers when they come up this hill because they are abusing me to the extent that I am justified to ignore God's teaching and God's law and take up arms against these guys? That's what they had to wrestle with. The first wave of Brits that came up that hill, the colonists beat them back. And they're probably thinking, hey, clearly God's on our side. We're doing the right thing here. We just beat the best army on the planet and drove them right back down the bottom of that hill. Clearly, we are in the right. Second wave come up the hill, and the colonists beat them back again. Now they really are certain that they're in the right. Best army on the planet, and we are kicking their behinds. Third wave came up, and there were no more colonialists. They got wiped out. The Brits carried the day. Now whose side is God on? You don't know. But that's the issue at the heart of that whole conflict, is what we're seeing right here in Romans 13. We have a responsibility as Christians to our government, but if it is being abused too far, to some degree, to some extent, we then can't oppose it. We don't have to obey it. And the form of the opposition can be political if there's an opportunity, or it can be military if there is no opportunity. And that's what the colonials were faced with. What would you have done? You probably need to be there and live that before you know what to do. That's what I always think. I think, well, I don't know. I need a little more information here. I need to really understand the abuses of King George or whoever that character was. So it's a hard question to answer from where we are today. You think back of what the issues were, and maybe it's difficult to answer. Clearly, most of us are glad there was a Revolutionary War and we're an independent country and so on. We think we've been the recipients of God's blessing, and maybe you can use that as some kind of an indicator. I don't know. But it wouldn't be an easy decision for me to take up a rifle and shoot somebody because I don't like the price of tea or the other abuses that the government was doing. That taxation with no representation thing, you know, I wouldn't like that. But do I think it's so bad that I got to shoot these guys? Start killing people over it? I don't know. Not easy decision, it doesn't seem to me, but we like the outcome, the result, necessarily. So, the teaching of the passage is really quite simple. Unfortunately, and that teaching is that we are to submit to our government. But the application of it in daily life is very, very complex because of the great extent and corruption of government. The failures of government are so vast that it's hard to know when and where to resist and how to resist. We know it's a proper function for government to promote our good, and that would include, I think, some kind of safety device, like a police force, perhaps a military, for outside sources, economic policies and other policies, legal policies that promote our well-being as a nation. Those things are good. But my gosh, look at what's going on in our government today. It is so thoroughly corrupt, and is so far in violation of this pattern or principle that we see here in Romans 13 that it's extremely challenging and difficult to know what to do. There are certain elements in the society that say, well, I'm not going to pay any taxes because of the corruption of government. And they take that viewpoint, and next thing you know, some SWAT team is knocking on their door. But, you know, I don't hardly know where to start in talking about the abuses that we have to contend with. So it is much more challenging for us today to apply this passage in the non-ideal world that we live in than it would be in the ideal world, where it's fairly clear-cut and we can understand what's going on there. And the same complications are found in these other areas as well. We talked about them just a tiny bit already. You can find complications here in the home when the father is not a good servant of God and applies his limited authority in the home in a proper way. He can create problems to where she can't do her job and they can't do their job before him, can't they? If he uses his wife as a punching bag, does she have to submit to him? Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to be a punching bag, ladies. And if your husband abuses his authority so badly that becomes the case, you have a legitimate right to not obey. Now, the practicalities of the society is that not obeying is difficult in a variety of ways. It could threaten your life. You have to be careful there to do something that does indeed help yourself instead of hurt. But the problem is that when the authority is misused and abused, everything falls apart. Same over here. If this authority is abused or misused and these guys start trying to tell this guy and these guys how to behave, how to live, how to raise their children, ooh, now what do these guys do? Got a problem there then, don't we? If your employer says to you, you're going to have to work on Sunday, and you say, well, wait a minute, I can't go to church if you make me work on Sunday, now you got a problem, don't you? Do you submit or do you go find you another job? Or maybe you sit down and have a conversation with him and explain why you have a problem. Maybe something could be worked out there, I don't know. But certainly these guys can start meddling into these guys, and these guys can start meddling into these guys, and these guys can start meddling into everybody, and all sorts of problems arise. And we're challenged in with how do we resist, how do we disobey what is clearly a command in Romans 13 to obey. Do you understand the principle being taught here? The ideal world principle, to begin with? We have some help in these conflict passages to deal with that on a practical basis. And we talked about a few of those. There's probably more. But we talked about a few of those. And it becomes then a real challenge for us. If we really want to be a living sacrifice, how do we apply this passage, Romans 13, in our present day world? We know what we'd like to do. We'd like to obey the government. We'd like to do what the government wants us to do. But they need to be promoting our well-being. That's their role before God. And if they're not, everything gets complicated in a hurry. All right, let's open things up for a little discussion for a little bit. What's your questions or comments about what we've seen in this passage so far? We're just in the first half of the chapter. Do you understand the principle stated here? By the way, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy to pray for the government. Why? He says so that we can live peaceable lives in which the gospel can flourish. That's why we want a stable, quiet, peaceful government. We want the gospel to flourish, and the gospel is not going to flourish if it's total chaos and anarchy all the time. People are just trying to survive. Forget the gospel, that ain't going anywhere. But if we have a peaceful, stable government, the gospel has a chance to flourish. It can be heard, people can speak it in places and so on. So he tells Timothy to pray for leaders in everywhere, so that that can happen. That's the reason for that support, is so that we can have a quiet and peaceful existence, and the gospel can then flourish. So that's why we are to support it through our prayers. Yes, Ada. I beg your pardon?
Did you time this to hit on January 6th?
No, it just happened to come up. I don't plan anything.
Somebody planned it.
But I don't even know where you find the start point in trying to analyze the abuse and misuse and corruption of our government today. Now, we've talked before about how it looks like in Scripture that the most influential, most significant country on the planet is going to become insignificant quite soon. Because during the tribulation period, Israel signs a treaty with Europeans, not us. Her only ally will cease to be an ally. She will be hated by all nations on earth, the Lord said, Matthew 24. So how do we move from being Israel's only ally to not even being an ally? And how do we move from being so significant now to being so insignificant then that she signs a peace treaty with the Europeans, who've killed more Jews than anybody else throughout history than anybody? How does that work? How do we change that much in what looks like maybe is a few years type duration? We've got to basically fall apart. The country has got to fall apart politically, economically, militarily, all of the ways that make us unique and so influential now have got to be removed so that we're basically nothing. So the corruption level and the violation of the biblical principle here we see in Romans 13 has to be extraordinarily extensive, and it is. If you look at it now and you look at this government, that the most of the government of this country has been taken over by left-wing pro-Marxist type people. I didn't know there was that many in the country until Trump was in office. And you know, there's always some. Bernie Sanders has always been around. There's been commies around forever. But I didn't know that half the country was that way or more until we see what's going on unfolding before our eyes. And every aspect of American society is being corrupted by that philosophy of life. The government, our educational system, the economy, most of these big tech companies that... you know who owns the most land in this country? Bill Gates. Bill Gates is the largest landowner in this country. That guy owns more farmland than anybody else in this country. And he's nothing but a left-wing, guy. So the change is coming, is sweeping through, it seems, the land, and are trying to apply this principle with that kind of thing going on is just, extremely, extremely difficult, to say the least. But do you understand the principle, at least? The challenge of how to apply it, I guess, is all of our individual challenges, but do you understand what we've been asked to do here by God? Yeah, Jerry.
What blows my mind is that so many high-ranking officials are pro-Palestinian, and the Jewish people are voting for the pro-Palestinian.
Yeah.
That's just...
Yeah, that's been an
inconsistency. They turned their back on God.
Yeah.
They blinded their eyes.
Yeah. Yeah, remember now, they're under that stupor that we saw back in chapter 8 and 9. The Jews are, in 9 and 10, to where they are blinded because of their rejection of Messiah. God has placed them under that, and so they don't see what's going on, and that inconsistency is quite clear to everybody else. They're supporting a political philosophy and party that is sort of against them. Anti-Semitism is going to be on the increase in this country because Israel will have no allies during the tribulation period. They will be hated by all nations, the Lord told us. So our propensity to support Israel looks like it's going to dissolve away during this same relatively short period of time that we're talking about here. So it's just hard to try to make an application for us today other than do our best to try to apply the passage where we can, and where we can't, then we do have the prerogative, even duty, to resist. Yeah,
you
Carol.
What the problem is, in many ways, is that the churches turn their back on God, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we haven't stood up. We've allowed all of this to happen. And...
Yeah.
Liberals have managed to get into the churches.
Yeah. And probably that's the only voice, the only significant voice against this stuff, isn't it? Is the church. And if the church ain't going to be that voice, who is? Remember what Jude told us when Jude started to write to his friends and changed his mind. He says, let me read you the first three verses of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, close to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. So he changed his mind midstream in writing to these people, and he said, look, I was going to write to you, and we'll talk a little bit about our common salvation and some ideas in that area, but it weighed on me that I need to write to you about contending for the faith, speaking up for divine godly principles, speaking up for righteousness in this unrighteous world, contending for the faith. And most of our churches won't do that. And one guy that impresses me about as much as anybody is Pastor Jeffress down at First Baptist. It seems to me that he contends for the faith about as good as anybody I know of. He's not a real impressive guy physically or vocally, but he's an impressive guy theologically. He speaks the truth, and at times it's things that people don't want to hear. And I think you're probably right in your assessment that the church has been very, very weak, very poor in that regard. I don't think we contend for the faith like we really need to, so that a voice against some of what we're seeing, especially in the area of government and our obligations to government, is not being heard because there is no other voice. The church is being silenced. We're not doing a good job in that regard, I don't think, unfortunately. I know people don't want to, they don't want to chase people away, they don't want to offend people, so they don't come at all. And I realize there's a balance between, if a person ain't in the church, you're not going to hear anything of spiritual value. So you want them in there, and if you characterize them or a certain group or a certain philosophy in a particular way, you might not find them there. They may leave, and then you don't have a chance to teach them anything. And I know that's the case. I don't know. I don't have a solution for how to manage that at all times, but that's what the elder's job is try to find that balance between being in the world but not of the world, speaking the truth, but doing so in a way that doesn't maybe offend and run off everybody. Not easy. Challenge. So as we try to apply this passage, this Romans 13, in the role of a living sacrifice, our duty is to try to submit where we can. But when there's conflict between the government and the Word of God, we always have to obey the Word of God. That was Peter's lesson in Acts 4 and 5. When there is conflict, always obey God. Try to apply the passage, the teaching of Scripture, as best you can. But if there's conflict, always obey God, not men. Okay? Any other questions or comments about this particular section? It's fairly straightforward, except the application becomes so complicated because of the realm in which we're trying to apply it. Yeah, Carol?
I know personally I fail in praying for my government, and I think the church as a whole fails.
Yeah, I think there'd be a lot of people agree with you that the church has failed in prayerful support of the government. That's why Paul, I think, tells Timothy to tell everybody to do that. So we can have a peaceful and quiet life in which the gospel can flourish. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we're not done learning about how to be a living sacrifice. We just saw one area this morning where the challenges are certainly great. And we'll see some more before we're done, but we'll pick up the trail next week and continue on from here then. So we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Same time, same place. Hopefully we'll have some heat in here. You all, in the meantime, have a good week. We'll see you then.